I thank God for the fathers that I see in this room and who are a part of this church. And some who aren't fathers yet and will be great dads. Love our kids. We want to protect our kids, provide for our kids. And one more thing. And this one more thing is above all those other things. So, quick story from the book of Esther. Mordecai was not Esther's father, but Mordecai filled a fatherly role in Esther's life. She was the queen of the Persian Empire, and her race, the Jews, were being threatened. She went to Mordecai, and they had this conversation, and she said, if I go into the presence of the king, I could suffer, he could do me harm, he could even put me in prison or kill me. It might not be safe for me to go see the king. And Mordecai did not tell his daughter, well, play it safe then, Esther. Just pray. He said, no, you march right into the throne room of the king and throw caution to the wind, because it would be better for you to suffer doing the will of God than for you to play it safe and not do what God's called you to do. It's the gift of transcendence. It's a gift we can give to our sons and daughters or to anyone in the generation that's following us, that there is something more important than protection and provision that we can provide. We can provide them with the gift that says there's a God in heaven who is to be served and who is to be loved and revered. And we love that God best of all. That's what equips us to love you, our son and daughter, so much. So fathers, our charge from Scripture, I believe, is to give our children all the best gifts we can, including that wonderful gift of transcendence. I'd like for you, if you are a father, if you would stand now, I'd like for us to pray together, and I would be honored to pray for you dads right now. Father Jeff has already prayed this morning, and already been a lot of prayers offered in lots of homes for fathers and those who fill the roles of fathers. In some homes, that's the mother. In some homes, that role is filled by uncles and grandparents. I pray, Lord, for everyone who is fulfilling a father role in the lives of the next generation. Lord, strengthen us. Equip us, encourage us in this glorious task. You seem to enjoy it when we call you Father. If nothing else, that says something about how much you want us to know that the role of fathering is important. So on this day, particularly, but on every day, we honor the fathers among us, and we pray that fathers would father well. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Be seated, guys. And I do hope you all have a wonderful rest of your Father's Days. And go Spurs, go. Okay. All right. Looking at the Word this morning, I think is going to be really, really helpful. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he spoke with his disciples about what life would be like in his absence. And among other things, he told them a lot of stuff, but among other things, he told them to expect the arrival of another helper, and we understand that other helper is the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit fills a wide variety of functions and roles. He has many different ministries. Sometimes he's described as a gentle comforter, who is exactly what we need when our world is crumbling or when we're in pain. At other times, the Spirit is described as a hard convictor of sin, and he pierces our conscience, and he drives us to repentance. The Holy Spirit is a comforting presence when life is hard. He is a correcting presence when we become hard. There's a hard and a soft side to the Holy Spirit, and the Greek language refers to him by a word that covers this whole broad range of meaning, and the word is parakletos. Parakletos literally means to come alongside to help. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Whether the problem is sin or weakness, whether we're in rebellion or our hearts are broken, the Holy Spirit sidles up next to us and he helps us with what we need. Sometimes we need to be handled with gentleness and softness. It gives us comfort. Sometimes we need a swift kick of truth. The Holy Spirit can provide that as well. I find it fascinating that the exact same word that describes the Holy Spirit's ministry is also used to describe the way you and I are to be with each other. For us, as it is with the Holy Spirit, parakletos has a very wide range of meaning. The most common translation of this word is the word encouragement. So the New Testament tells us, and we have seen over the last several weeks, that we are to love and serve and forgive. We're not to be jealous. We're not to boast. We are to pray for. We are to confess our sins. And now we are to encourage one another. That's our calling. Think of it, and I say this with some fear and trembling, think of it like being the Holy Spirit with skin on. We come alongside each other. We provide what is needed to promote growth and love and faithfulness. We're to be sensitive to the moment, sensitive to our friend. Sometimes we'll give strong, gentle comfort. Sometimes our help will come in the form of rebuke, exhortation. Whatever kind of encouragement is needed, that's what we give. We'll want to move our friends along to be and do all that they can be and do for Jesus. That's what encouragement is all about. That's what we're going to be talking about today and next Sunday as we consider another one of the biblical commands that we encourage one another. Now, to investigate encouragement, we're going to turn to an intriguing character in the New Testament. His name is Joseph. Now, there are lots of Josephs in the Bible. One Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Another Joseph is the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. This Joseph was a part of the very early church, lived in the first century. He grew up on the island of Cyprus, which is described as the Happy Isle. It was has its great weather, sort of idyllic environment, lots of natural resources. It was a wonderful place for a man like Joseph to grow up. Politically, he had all the benefits in life of being a true Roman citizen. He would have had the benefits of the Greek culture and language, and he had the benefits of being a Jew. Not just a Jew. He was able to trace his lineage all the way back to Levi, and Joseph was also a man of means. He owned property, probably on the island of Cyprus. By the time we meet Joseph in the Bible, he already goes by another name, a nickname that was given to him by the apostles, and we're going to see a couple of stories that show Joseph to be worthy of the nickname he received. Now, being a devout Jew, Joseph, as often as possible, went to Jerusalem to celebrate the three annual feasts of the Jews, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And we have every reason to believe that he was there on the year Jesus was crucified. And I'll explain why we think he was there in just a moment. And in the days that were leading up to this particular Passover, he might have watched as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He might have watched as Jesus cleansed the temple, might have listened as Jesus taught in the temple, and did all the kinds of things that a Messiah, king, would have done. But on Friday of that week, he would not have watched a coronation, he would have watched a crucifixion. And then he still would have been in town after Passover on that Sunday that changed everything, where the world was turned upside down at news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Joseph was a devout Jew who was very likely in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. Being also a man of means, he very likely did not return quickly after Passover to go back to Cyprus, because if you had money, you would simply stay in Jerusalem for 50 days for the celebration of Pentecost. And we believe that Joseph probably stayed there in Jerusalem to Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, he would have been making his way, like thousands of other Jews, making his way to the temple to worship God. But he would have heard and seen things he had never heard or seen before. 120 of the disciples of Jesus, all speaking in languages they'd never learned, speaking of the power of God, speaking about Jesus, would have heard Simon Peter preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, this is conjecture, but Joseph appears so early in the record of Acts that I think it is very reasonable to suggest that he was one of the 3,000 Jews who were converted to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. I mean, he's there right from the very beginning. Within weeks of the day of Pentecost, Joseph has already acquired the nickname by which we know him. It is a Hebrewism. The words that they started calling him mean son of encouragement, or as they would have said it, Barnabas. So Barnabas was a very encouraging guy. We find the first encouraging story from Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. The church of Jesus began in rich, deep community. They shared everything with each other. Part of that was because there were so many of them who were living in Jerusalem who didn't actually have houses there. They were there from Passover to Pentecost, and they were without means. So they would share with each other whatever they had to make ends meet. And here's the way Luke tells us. There was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. It's a beautiful picture of sacrificial generosity. Sharing what you have. And Joseph was right in the middle of it. Luke tells us that Joseph sold a tract of land that he owned, probably that piece of land in Cyprus, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to those who were poor or in need there in the Jerusalem church. And that was the point at which the apostles said, well, you're just being a Barnabas. You're just being a son of encouragement. How was Barnabas' act of generosity such an encouragement? Well, think about the poor. Think about those he was actually helping. They would have been encouraged to understand by what Barnabas did that we really are one. Rich and poor, we really are one body in Christ. And then those others who had mean would have been encouraged to follow suit and be as generous as Barnabas had been. And the whole church would have been encouraged by seeing love, the love that Jesus urges us to show to each other. It's being lived out in technicolor. And then a not believing in Jesus world would have been encouraged to believe that there's something supernatural going on when this rich man shares his resources and gives up his possessions, his property, to serve the poor. Barnabas' example of generosity is still encouraging people like you and me 2,000 years later. When we who love and follow Jesus sacrifice to meet needs in his name, others are encouraged to follow suit and do the same. The work of God gets healthy, in fact, when we follow Barnabas' lead and when we encourage by our giving. For instance, in recent weeks we've talked a lot about funding some missions efforts. And Aaron and Lydia Farmer were able to go and serve the cause of Christ in the Far East because of your generosity. Because of your generosity, Megan Head left yesterday for 4.5 months to serve the cause of Christ in Europe. Because of your generosity, some teens from our church will go to the Challenge Conference in July. And because of your generosity, we support missionaries all over the world on a regular basis. Praise God, how encouraging that is. Because of your generosity, some people who don't know where their next meal is coming from stop by our church on a regular basis, week in and week out, and get groceries to feed their families. How encouraging do you think that is? And then it's very strong encouragement to faith to see the generosity and the sacrificial giving that allows our church to continue its ministry year after year after year. It's wonderful to see that. Barnabas may have been among the very first Christians to bring encouragement through his giving, but he certainly wasn't the last. And sacrificial giving of any kind brings encouragement. Whether you're talking about sacrificial giving of money or time or comfort or energy, when you do that, when you give sacrificially in Jesus' name, you're becoming a 2014 Barnabas. And others are encouraged by the way you give. Now that's story number one. Story number two is found in Acts chapters 8 and 9. This is Barnabas again. After a couple of years of the church's existence, a young man named Saul comes onto the scene in the book of Acts. He was a very zealous Jewish young man who was very opposed to the Christian movement. And he was tasked with, to show you just how opposed he was tasked with standing guard over the cloaks of some people who were stoning the first Christian martyr. They were stoning Stephen to death. And I've always pictured Saul standing there, sort of nodding with approval. This is the right thing to do. After Stephen was dead, after his death by stoning, began the first ever really big persecution of the Christian church. And it kicked into high gear, and Saul was leading the charge. Here's what Luke tells us in Acts 8 verse 3, that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. He broke into people's houses, and then he dragged off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Saul even went so far as to go to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he got letters that would allow him to arrest people in places as far off as Damascus, way to the north. And he would arrest them, he would tie them down, he would bring them back to Jerusalem, and they would go to prison or possibly be killed. And then a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. Just outside the city limits, Saul was intercepted by the resurrected Jesus in a blinding light. Went 3 days without seeing anything, didn't eat anything, didn't drink anything. And at the end of those 3 days, God gave a commission to a man named Ananias. Ananias was a Christian living in Damascus, probably one of those Christians Saul had come to arrest. And Ananias went to Saul after ascertaining from the Lord, this is really the guy you want me to go visit? And he preached Jesus to Saul. Saul placed his faith in Christ. Scales fell off his eyes. He was immediately converted. He became a Christian. And just as immediately, he began preaching the Christ he had been persecuting. Now, after a very short period of time, there in Damascus, Saul, the persecutor, began to be persecuted. And he was forced to leave Damascus because it was getting too hot to stay. And instinctively, what he wanted to do was travel south to Jerusalem to find the first ever Christians, the mother church of the first century church in Jerusalem. He wanted to know the Christians in that city, and this is where the story gets really good for you and me who want to grow in the grace of encouragement. When he arrived in Jerusalem, the Christians there, everybody, the apostles as well as all the other Christians, weren't exactly thrilled to see Saul. And we understand that. We get that. He was involved in the stoning of Stephen. He had been at the very head of the persecution against the church. Given that, given his general persecuting style against Christians, what kind of reception would you have given Saul if he had shown up? Here's what the Bible says. When he had come to Jerusalem, in chapter 9, verse 26, he was trying to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And their standoffishness actually makes some sense. It had not been that long since he was standing there watching the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. And the disciples in Jerusalem all remembered. They hadn't forgotten. They figured he was just faking it. He's an undercover agent for the high priest, and as soon as he draws us in, or as soon as we allow him in, He's going to arrest us. We'll be imprisoned, tortured, maybe even killed. Now, you and I know that's not the case. We know that Saul really is a Christian. We know that he really had been preaching the gospel in Damascus. We know that he really just wanted to taste the rich Christian fellowship he had experienced up in Damascus. We know all that, but the believers in Jerusalem didn't know that. Saul and the Jerusalem Christians are at an impasse. Saul wants fellowship. They want safety. And nobody's making a move to break the impasse except one guy. And we've seen this guy before. It's Joseph of Cyprus, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. So in chapter 9, verse 27, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." How did Barnabas know what had happened in Damascus? He hadn't gotten a text. He couldn't have gotten any advance word. The only way he knew what had happened in Damascus was because that's what Barnabas said. Nobody else is taking Barnabas' testimony at face value, or taking Saul's testimony at face value, but Barnabas did. They didn't believe. He believed. Think 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Here's a perfect example of what that means. In Alcoholics Anonymous circles, a sponsor is an alcoholic on the road to sobriety who helps a newcomer on his or her own road to sobriety. Sounds like a ministry of encouragement, doesn't it? Sounds like something any of us could really benefit from on the road to discipleship, following Jesus. Barnabas was never a better encourager than when he served right here as a sponsor of Saul. Nobody else did. But look at what Barnabas did. He walked up to Saul, broke the ice, wide open arms, and welcomed him in. And that's what encouragers do. They take risks. They love boldly. They act vulnerably. I want us to see if we can understand Barnabas' thought processes as he weighed the upsides and the downsides of welcoming Saul. Remember, Barnabas was very likely there when Saul had been watching the cloaks while Stephen was being stoned. He was a part of the church in Jerusalem. He knew how much Saul opposed the Christian movement. He remembered the hatred of the Christian movement in Saul. I think Barnabas understood very well that Saul might have been an undercover agent. And further, he knew that if that's the case, and I welcome him in, I might be imprisoned and I might be put to death, and a lot of the others here in the Jerusalem church, my brothers and sisters, might be put to death too. He knew all that. He knew that welcoming Saul might be risky, but he also knew that Saul might be telling the truth. He might be a Christian. He might really have spoken out boldly in the name of Christ in Damascus, and he might simply be wanting Christian fellowship. And to reject a brother in Christ, that was a risk Barnabas was not willing to take. So it really was a no-brainer. He took the risk, extended the right hand of fellowship, welcomed him in. An encourager sees the chance to nurture someone in the faith, and she takes it. Hang the risk. I'm just going to go there. Barnabas' story is important for you and me because it shows that while the ministry of encouragement can very, very often be risky, it is so worth it. Can any of us imagine the damage done to Christianity if nobody had invited Saul in? Saul became the Apostle Paul. What would have happened if nobody in the church had welcomed Saul, made him a part of the fellowship, nurtured his faith? Encouragement is a ministry that will require deep personal investment. It requires a willingness to take risk, involves sacrifice, sometimes danger. It's about a willingness to say what needs to be said, do what needs to be done in order to promote growth and faithfulness and love in somebody else. It just may be that God will use your encouragement in somebody today that will prompt them being great tomorrow. Encouragement is such a precious gift to give, and it will cost, but it's way worth it. Now that's Barnabas, a couple of great stories about Barnabas. I hope you're encouraged to become more and more of an encourager today. You notice that the verses we had for our scripture memory for the month of June, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because of the words encouraging one another, that's why I chose the verses, wanted us to reflect on and memorize those verses. Really like the way that Eugene Peterson renders the verses in his version of the Bible, The Message. Let's see how inventive we can be, or how creative we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. Encouragement is going to cost. It's going to cost personal investment, the hard work of getting to know each other well. Cowboy knows just how to use the spurs on a horse to get the horse to do exactly what he wants the horse to do. It's not always going to take a hard kick. Sometimes just a gentle pressure will do the trick. But he's got to be a student of his horse. He's got to know just what nudge his horse needs at this or that moment to get this or that response. And he's going to use the spurs differently on different horses. The author of Hebrews urges us to work hard so that we know each other so well, so intimately, that we will have a sense as to what is needed to produce the effect of love and faithfulness in each other. It's a call to a holy shrewdness, sanctified creativity. Different people, different settings require different spurs. Sensitivity to the moment, willingness to personalize, customize. Okay, this happens, so this is what I do. Because when this happens, this is always what I do, regardless of the person. No. No cookie cutters. Formulas don't work. To be an encourager requires that you will bring your most prayerful, most loving, most inventive self to bring to bear on your friend for Jesus' sake. You think, you pray, you act, you set your spurs in your friend's flanks just the right way at just the right time to provoke. There's the old King James word, to provoke. Love and good deeds. The sense really is that we egg each other on, we incite, we provoke love and good deeds. Think Greg Popovich punching Kawhi Leonard in the chest in the third game of the NBA Finals to provoke Kawhi to love and good deeds. No, to scoring and good defense, right? But we pray and we think hard and we mull and we meditate before we engage, and then we take into consideration all that our friend's need is and all that we know about our friends, and then we act. And then we speak. And the power of God is unleashed in our hearts, in our friends' hearts, to bring them to maturity. It's the power of encouragement. One more thought about encouragement. And this will be, I think, the first time that I have ever spoken about this particular thought here on a Sunday morning. I'm going to talk about a phrase that pops up repeatedly in the New Testament, and it bears directly on the theme of encouragement. I'm going to talk about it now. This is how the phrase reads in the book of Romans. It would be a very easy verse to memorize. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Amen. Okay. Now, I'm not standing up here advocating congregational kissing. Not that I necessarily think it would be a terrible thing for that to break out. Lots of cultures around the world exchange kisses when they greet, and it can be a great thing. I've been greeted with kisses in South America and in Europe, and lots of you probably have been in other settings, including here in San Antonio. I'm personally not of a mind that the exact form is the most important thing. It is the intent of warmth and welcome that is in view. Firm handshake, sincere smile, looking right in the eyes, warm embrace, the abrazo, right, Alex? Can communicate exactly the same thing as the kiss of holiness. So why, in wrapping up a letter like Romans, doctrinal treatise, magisterial Romans, why come to the end of the book and encourage kissing, warm greetings? It's because a greeting sets the tone for everything that follows. It's because the way we say hello matters. Just imagine offering your hand, and there's no hand to shake it. No hand is extended in return. Imagine greeting someone with a warm word, and there's nothing in response, or it's less of a response. Let's aim to match warmth or exceed warmth when we're greeted. If there is no matching response, what's the likelihood that in the exchange that follows, there's going to be life-changing interaction, great discussion? Slim to nil. Now, I believe that everything we read in the Bible is true. It is God's word. And if not precisely, then in principle, we obey everything we read in Scripture. So when we find an instruction like greet one another with a holy kiss 5 times in the letters of Paul and Peter, we're going to give this some serious consideration. Whether you are introverted or extroverted is not the point. Whether you are shy or outgoing is not the point. Everybody's not going to be an enthusiastic glad-hander. That's not what's in view here. Greet warmly. Let the person you're meeting know that you're really glad to see them. It enhances the opportunity, the possibility of great interaction. Whether by word or by touch or by both, welcome them. When you do, you pave the way for the rich ministry of encouragement. So it is God's plan and purpose that you and I should be as creative as possible, and that we should work as hard as we possibly can to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Who's in your mind's eye right now that you will go out of your way with this week to greet with a holy kiss, to encourage? In the rest of this day, the day that God has laid out for you, Who are you going to take special pains to encourage? You're going to study them. You're going to know what makes them tick. You're going to speak to their need and spur them on to love and good deeds. That's our encouragement from Scripture today. Amen. Would you stand with me as we're dismissed together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful love for us, and we thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures. It gives us great hope. We see stories like those of Barnabas. We hear exhortations like in Hebrews or in Romans, and it sparks a vision in each one of our hearts to be used by you in the lives of our friends. We leave this place today, Father. We want to leave as people who have a vision for encouragement. Give us the courage in the moment to step out, jump off the cliff, and say that thing, do that thing that will richly encourage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of us said together,
amen.
God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.